Please turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll be dealing with verses 22 to 33. This will be the last in our series on the Church of Christ. Next week, God willing, we'll kind of end the series and maybe two sermons dealing with the return of our Lord and the judgment and dealing with kind of the end times. Obviously, it won't be an exhaustive set of sermons on that topic, but something very needful that we need to cover in our studying our basic Christian doctrines. Before we read this passage, let us seek God in prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray, Lord, as we read it and as we study it, as it is preached, that you would deal with our souls. You have written a lot about Christ's love for the church and how he treats her. We pray we would learn from your word and be that bride you have saved us for. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are gracious to us and you treat us far better than we deserve. Deal with all our hearts through your truth. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. I remind you, this is God's word. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless it for his glory and our spiritual benefit. Every marriage, every Christian marriage comes to this passage to learn about their respective roles. And we're very familiar with that and how they can honor Christ in their marriage. And we've talked about this, but it's also important to understand how Christ deals with the church, because that's the model. And the Christian marriage is different from the rest of the world in the sense we go to the model of Christ and the church. That's our model. We don't go to psychology, sociology. We don't go what is received wisdom in our culture. That tends to be the norm. We read about statistical things that many couples do this, and so therefore we ought to do it. And things like that seem to dominate many people. But for Christians, we look to Christ's relationship to the church as to how the marriage is to function. And we find out at the end of this chapter that that relationship between Christ and the church is a mysterious one. And Paul is very focused on that notion at the end. But you see, everything revolves around his relationship, Christ's relationship to the church. And our marriage goes there. Even children are to obey their parents in the Lord. Why? As to the Lord. It's for the Lord's sake. Everything is related to our relationship with Christ. And every marriage, every couple, every Christian couple, insofar as they grow in Christ, they're able to love each other as Christ calls them to do. Now, we've been looking at this passage to understand better how Christ relates to the church, because we want to understand the doctrine of the church. And it is understanding this, we begin to appreciate what he's actually doing. So there's a couple things we dealt with last week. We dealt with that how he's the head of the church, and it is his law, his word, that governs her. We also notice how he loves and won her. He purchased her. No one else did. Now think about it. A couple thousand years ago, when he died, he purchased every individual that would come subsequently. And every one of them that he would bring together at the right time. So you guys are here, many of you in this room, because Christ has purchased you. He knew that. As the head, he redeemed her. He loved her. He won her. How he loves her and draws her. We also talked about how he treats her. He nourishes and cherishes her. He's tender with her. And how that reveals something of Christ's character for his church. That's the way he deals with her. We have a wonderful Savior. And that's the one whom we worship, who has saved us. Now today I want to deal with four other points from this passage in verse 26. Notice how he prepares her. Look at verse 26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And then at the end of verse 27, that she might be holy and without blemish. How does he prepare her? He prepares her to be holy. He works in her to be sanctified. He is determined out of his love to have a holy church. That's his concern. Now think about it. What is the church concerned about? Often many things. But this is the concern that Jesus has. That she would be holy. Would be different from the rest of the world. That's his concern. That's his agenda. Jesus didn't die for the church to just simply deliver her from damnation, but to sanctify her, to make her holy, to be different, to be his. Now, there's some interesting things about this washing of the water with the word. And most likely, it has to do with how in this process of sanctification, baptism points to this cleansing that we have in Christ. Not the water itself, but it symbolizes that. And that cleansing is actually affected by the word that comes to us. His word is truth. It sanctifies us. So each person that is baptized, it symbolizes the cleansing he has in Christ that came to him through the preaching of the word. The word saves and the word sanctifies. That's what Paul is talking about here. We have been set apart, sanctified for him and by him. In one sense, we are sanctified or set apart to him immediately as we are united to him. He broke the dominion of sin in our lives, and we talked about that numerous times previously. And in that process, he continues to wash us with his truth. And we can talk about how husbands ought to use the word to cleanse his wife and cleanse the family as a word and all those things. But the point is, that's what he's doing with the church. He's sanctifying her. That's his goal. That's how he prepares her in this world. That he might sanctify her. That's the purpose clause. In order that he would sanctify her. That is his determined purpose for her. We've highlighted this point for individuals. But it also applies to the church. That is what he works to do in her. We must be mindful of that very purpose. Theologians talk about how the church is a community of saints or community of the faithful. Because the idea is that he brings people together to be a holy people. That's the idea. And so one of the things that as a pastor, as one of the elders of our church, we have to say, what is Christ doing? Well, he is sanctifying us. So as you're going through difficulties, what is he doing? He's sanctifying you. As we even have differences of opinion, in Corinthians he talks about that, he sanctifies us through that. That's an amazing thing. The church can be concerned about so many things. But this is the one thing we should be concerned about, because that's what Christ is concerned about. He has a purpose for the church. What's he doing? He's continually making her holy to be different from the rest of the world. Interestingly, the church is trying to be just like the world in many ways. Well, we don't want to turn them off, so we're going to be just like them. No, Jesus said, that's not what I'm doing. I'm taking you out of the world and making you different and sanctifying you to me, he says. There's a purpose. Now, many of you have heard, it's kind of fascinating reading about this, how Elon Musk is buying Twitter. Many who work in Twitter don't know what he's going to do. There's a lot of complaints. They're afraid. But we know that he bought her, or he's buying her, with a purpose. He has a goal in purchasing her. And each person will find out. And I just found out 1,000 of them will be fired. That's the first thing he's going to do. Now, he's got a purpose. And we recognize that someone that spends billions of dollars has an agenda. And you would expect that. Did Christ shed his blood without a purpose? Would he spend that much without a goal? He spent more for the church than Elon ever paid for Twitter and anything else he has. He purchased it with his blood. Why is that important? Christ is determined to have a holy church. That's his goal. He wants her to be holy. In this church and in every congregation, Jesus is concerned to conform her into his image. She's not a social club to go on outings. She's not a political force to advance some social agenda. Not even an educational arm to educate the ignorant. Nor a benevolent society to end world poverty. But it's the body of Christ to be holy and devoted unto Christ. So why is that so important? Why do we need to understand it? Let me make one application from this. That means all that we do in this church should ultimately lead to holiness in our sanctification. Worship, Sunday school, prayer meeting, our study groups, men and women's discipleship. It should be all towards edification and holiness. Look, we like to get together. If you like to get together, you can. But the church cannot be the one that sponsors that. That's not her goal. If you want to get together for this and that, wonderful, do it. It's good to spend time with each other. But as a church, that's not our goal or agenda, because Christ sets the agenda for us. He prepares us, makes us holy, and that's what we're supposed to do. What if I made wonderful pizza? I want the neighbor to know that this pastor can make wonderful pizza. I can't, but let's say I can. It's the goal. We want to kind of display Mark's wonderful ability to make pizza and bring the neighborhood in. No, that has nothing to do with anything. Christ is exalted when the church is holy. So everything goes to that end. So when the elders have to, we'll be talking about this, but when the elders have to make decisions, does it lead to holiness? Does it glorify Christ? And that's why we come together. He has appointed the gathering of the saints in which he teaches his people through his word. He sanctifies them. That's what he continually does. Now, I had this thought in my mind, and I've heard so many people over the years say this. They look at the church as a social venue. I don't have friends here, so I want friends there. Okay, great, have friends. And brothers and sisters ought to love each other. But the goal is not social, but to worship, to be holy together in Christ. So that's how he's preparing her, sanctifying her. Another point is, notice how he will present her in verse 27. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is a wonderful verse. And one always eludes me, amazes me, and encourages me. I want to make three observations from this verse. First of all, he will present us. So that he might present the church to himself. This is a marriage imagery. When a couple is getting married, and there will be one in about a month getting married, the young lady prepares, and the ladies and the mother and everybody helps her. She gets prepared for the great wedding day. She prepares herself with other help. But we don't have that role. In our relationship with Christ, he's the one who's going to present us to himself. He prepares us. He will present us to himself. Why? Because we'll make a mess of it. He will ensure it will happen. He's a sovereign Lord. He will sanctify. He will ensure that we will be presented to himself. Notice the description. In splendor. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That she might be holy and without blemish. Look, if you saw a lady coming down the aisle and all of a sudden, you know, her white dress has got dirt and, you know, ketchup and everything on it, what are you going to notice? All the blemishes. Christ has a wonderful bride. He loves her. He died for her. And he will make sure that she will be perfect on that day. So that's the first thing. He will present us himself. And he will make us glorious. That's the second thing. No dirt, no sin, no wrinkle, no smudges, no acne, nothing that will be marred by anything less than splendor and beauty. You and I will be splendid, without spot or wrinkle, without blemish, perfectly holy. Now, this beggars belief. It's hard to believe. You're sitting there. I'm standing here. Can that really happen? But that's what Christ is doing. He will make us glorious and splendid. This idea of what we shall be, it beggars belief in the sense that it's hard to believe that can happen because of so many problems. Notice the letters that Paul writes. He writes about some of the problems in the churches. That's his bride on earth. But yet there are two verses, and we can look at others, but two that stand out that speaks about this mystery about the bride. Notice this, 1 John 3:2. Let me read that verse to you. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Notice the phrase, what we will be has not yet appeared. John's talking about this glorious bride. What we're going to look like has not yet appeared. It's hidden, but it's certain. He will present us holy, but that image we can't even begin to imagine. Matthew Poole rightly says, his image shall then be perfected in us, which was defaced so greatly in the apostasy, the fall, is restored imperfectly in regeneration. In other words, we lost it, the glory, when we fell into sin. He restores it in regeneration, but it's imperfect. It's not perfect yet. But when he returns, our identity, our holiness, and all that will be revealed. Romans 8, 18 and 19. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So creation waits for our adoption, our sonship, and our character to be revealed. You see, there's this expectation in the Bible. We're going to be something we can't even imagine. There's a revelation of us at the end. He will present us to himself. It'll be a glorious sight. I've said this before. You're going to see a side of me you've never seen. I'm going to see a side of you I've never seen. You have never seen a sinless Mark Herzer, but you will one day. I have never seen a sinless you, but I will one day. All the warts, all the blemishes will be gone. That's what he promises. Not only he will present us, not only will he make us glorious, but he will not fail. That, of course, is not explicitly stated, but it is implicitly taught because of who he is. He didn't shed his blood to incomplete the work. It will happen. That's our hope for you and for me, for the church, that one day we will indeed be splendid and glorious. And he will not fail. When we look at the church now, we see nothing but warts, bruises, dirt, and grime. We see a little of her beauty here and there. For that reason, we can easily disdain her, look down upon her, find numerous faults against her. And yet, she is simply the sum of all the parts, isn't she? That is, you and I are part of that church that is full of blemishes and defects and brokenness. And why do I say this? That we might show patience and charity and gentleness to her, to all of God's children. Because it has not yet appeared what we shall be. I've seen some photographs, you know, you get these clickbaits on the internet. And they have this picture of some girl in high school. You're like, ordinary girl. Then you find out she's a movie star. You're like, you never expected that. And then you have this image here. Then all of a sudden she's this glamorous movie star. Or this young man, he looks like just a normal young high school kid. And all of a sudden he's this superstar, this athlete or something. You never expected that. And that's what you never know what we're going to be like physically and all those things when it comes to human beauty and all. When you look at the church, it's hard to understand that we're going to actually be glorious. But it'll happen. We get a glimpse of it every once in a while when she is worshiping, when she is praying, when she is loving one another, when she is obeying Christ. You get a glimpse of it every once in a while. As it were, it creaks open and you begin to see she's going to be like that, but far better. So for yourself, be encouraged. You will change. Believe and walk in obedience as you by faith cling to the cross, as you seek to obey him, you will change. What is the devil's lie to every believer? Herzer, you have not changed. It's the same old, same old. Give up. But I know that he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion. And I know he will not fail. And me as part of the body of Christ, that I will be without spot or wrinkle. I have to believe, and that has to guide me and encourage me. So for the church, be expectant and not disappointed. You haven't seen what she shall be. And this verse 27 tells us what she's going to be like. You have an image in Revelation 21 of the new Jerusalem coming down. And it uses all kinds of beautiful terms of jewels and gold and everything bright and shining. It's stretching the imagination. This is a perfect Jerusalem. That's the church. The bride of the Lamb in chapter 21. That's what we shall be. And also, not only that, note I want to just hit all the points. Notice how he loves and won her. Notice how he treats her. Notice how he prepares her. Notice how he will present her. And fifthly, notice how he is one with her in verse 31 and 32. Now, it is interesting. When you look at verses 31 and 32, we all understand what verse 31 says. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that goes back to Genesis 2. Now, we understand that, what that means, the covenant relationship between a husband and wife. But then Paul makes a statement that seems like out of accord with what he just cited. This mystery is profound. What mystery? Well, you would think he's talking about the verse he just cited, the mystery of the oneness between a husband and wife. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What he's saying is mysterious. It's not that relationship, but that prompts him to think about the union, the oneness between Christ and the church. And that's where his mind goes. As he thinks about marriage, that becomes, you see the wonder of a marriage between a husband and a wife. It makes him think about the wonderful relationship, the mysterious relationship between Christ and the church, the oneness there. It's hard to unpack. Now, I have differences of view with Calvin when it comes to the Lord's Supper, and I've dealt with that at different times and academically and everything. I love John Calvin and his writings and his exposition and everything. But often when push comes to shove on this debate, he will say, well, it's beyond their understanding. We just have to believe because I can't explain it. He says the same thing about this verse. Listen to what he says about this verse. Let us therefore labor more to feel Christ living in us than to discover the nature of that relationship. In other words, he can't describe it. There's this mysterious union. I can't describe it. Rather than trying to describe it, let us just experience it. That's what he's saying. Now, he's not an experientialist. But there's a life that comes in our union with Christ. He said that's the only thing we can appeal to. We live off of him. We live in him. And what that means is because he is so united, his destiny is wrapped up with ours. Think about that. His eternal felicity is wrapped up with you and me. He is so united. He can't cast us off. He's united forever. He died for us. That's the wonder of this union. He can never separate himself from us because he has purchased us. We're one with him. It's an astonishing truth. I've illustrated this before. I've read stories of young couples getting married and the young man's going through medical school. The wife works hard to put him through medical school. Through years of study and everything, he finally becomes a doctor. She sacrificed a lot, he sacrificed. Then finally, when he becomes a doctor, what does he do? He discards her. I'm going for a newer and better and prettier. He just casts her aside. Human beings can do that. But Christ can never do that. He sees all our brokenness and he will change us. And he will wed us and he will marry us at that glorious wedding of the Lamb that will happen and will be glorious and that will happen. His joy is wrapped up in that. It's a mystery. That is astonishing to consider it that way. He is so wrapped up and united to us. How he is one with her. And lastly, in verse 24, not only notice how he will present her, not only notice how he is one with her, and lastly, see how we are to respond to him in verse 24. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. We mentioned that Christ is the head of the church. And as a church, we're to submit to him in everything. We have his word. We have his order. We know what it requires of us as a church in his word, sacrament, and discipline. We look at the world and life through his eyes. What he tells us to do, we do. Even if the world mocks us and laughs at us, we follow his way. Individually, I can just mention what that means for you and me individually as members of the church is that it deals with everything in your life, your finances, your relationship with the opposite sex, your family, your entertainment, the way you act at work, at home, with your family, with everything you do everything to his glory, to obey him. You submit to him everything. But it's the same with the church. The church must submit to him in everything. In her ministry, churches are so different. And she should in many ways be very similar, yet she's very different because we have the same book. How does Christ want her to do ministry? Has he given her kind of freedom to do what she wants? Has he given her officers? Yes. Has he told her what to do? Yes, he has. And so as a result, we should do what redounds to his glory, what's to our edification, and what's to our holiness. He defines the ministry. He defines the worship. We're given all the elements in the New Testament for worship. We're not at liberty to add or be innovative so as to create new elements. And many people are creating elements. Dancing, ballet, miming. Drama, bands, entertainment, concerts, you name it. New elements in worship. But we're not at liberty. We submit to him in everything. In its worship, in its ministry, and also in her decisions. The church has to make decisions how she spends the finances given to her. Is it for the kingdom or is it for self? How she deals with the needs of her members. How she responds to this and that situation. Simply put, we don't approach the issues in the church like a business, like a CEO, like it's a market. We have to address it through the Bible, through what our Lord requires. There's an interesting debate Thomas Beck wrote on this. He's a difficult writer, but it's a well-argued point. Back then, it started in the mid-1800s, the idea that what should the church do when she lacks funds? And this is very important. It gets at many times their churches will fold because they don't have funds. What should she do? Back then they thought about maybe we should have these bazaars. Baked goods now. Why don't we have a sale? You know, everyone bring your dirty laundry and we'll sell it to people if they'll buy it. I mean, that's the way to do it. I mean, we're lacking in funds. Brothers and sisters, that's not what Christ called the church to do. If the people want to go ahead and sell their stuff and bring it to church, fine. Christ has defined how she makes her decision. What are we to do? We pray. We cry out unto him. If he is pleased to bless, he will. If not, then the church closes. That's fine. But we're not at liberty to create things. Look, if we do this, 100 more people will come. Let's do it. No, that doesn't define us. What does his word say? We do what he says. And so when you look at the life of the church, she doesn't define herself. Christ defines her. And so as we go through different things in the life and ministry of this church, you have every right to challenge us. Is this what the Bible says? And may we never deviate from what Christ has taught. Our goals, our decisions, it's set by Christ. Our holiness and his glory. We can't make artificial goals. We can't say something like, we want to be the place for our community to come and have pizza. We want to reach the youth by having the best church soccer team and league in this town. That happens. Think of it. Christ paid the penalty for the church. And she has a baseball team, a basketball team, a soccer team. And she wants to be a witness by being the best soccer team, best baseball team, best basketball team. Why? Paul didn't go to Ephesus and Corinth to establish a soccer team. No. That she would be holy. We don't follow the world's way. We follow Christ's way. We submit to him in everything. Oh, may the Lord give us grace to do so unto the end. Let's pray. Our gracious God, you have given us your word. You have sent your Son to purchase us and save us. And you have established him as the head of the church, our King, our Master, our Lord. Lord, we can speak about this. But help us as a church, as leaders, as individuals, to follow your word regarding the life and ministry of the church. Our Lord, we pray you protect us from division, from the attacks of the evil one. Keep us safe. May you help us to walk humbly before you and before each other, to love each other deeply from the heart in obedience to you. Enable us to be a light according to your word. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.